8, I would like to start by not telling you a sermon illustration. This is the sermon illustration that I am not telling you. It goes something like this. We used to have a house in Georgia that was like a homestead in the middle of the suburb. And so we had a chicken coop, and we had a pig, and that got out from time to time. All the neighbors know who he was. He was ours. And so at one point we had this eagle that came and landed. Now I am not telling you this illustration. The eagle came and landed, and it had a broken wing, and we took it and we put it in with the chickens, and the chickens were fine with it. And after a while, the eagle's wing healed, and we took the bandages off. It was a process, right? And it would kind of go around, and where the chickens went, the eagle would go. And then it came time for the eagle to fly away. And so we're like, "Eagle, fly away." And the eagle stayed. It wouldn't leave. And so the big idea that I had preached a message, and this was the sermon illustration that I'm not telling you, this was in the past, right, is that the eagle was acting like a chicken, right? He was created to be an eagle, but he was acting like a chicken, and that was the big idea, right? That was the big idea that we were about to go into with the sermon that I did not tell you to hear today, all right? And so after the sermon, and I had preached the sermon, and I was going about my week, and I am not exaggerating, it was at least 8 people that as I was going through my week, I would go to the hospital to visit. I was a woman, and the woman leaned over, and she's like, "I'm concerned for you because it's illegal to have an eagle without a permit, and I don't think you have a permit." And she was very concerned. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. It was a sermon illustration. It was not real. We don't really have an eagle. I was just telling a story. And she was like, "Oh." And so then I went to the next person, right? And there was a homeschool mom. And I bumped into her, and she's like, "Hey, look, I've got this homeschool group. We would love to come and see the eagle." And I'm like, no, you can't. It wasn't real. It was a story. I made it up. It was a sermon illustration. It was not real. And this went again and again and again and again. And at the last person, it's like the Holy Spirit hit me in the chest. Boom! It's like, "So you were preaching the truth, and you started all of that with a lie." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I guess that's true. That is true. That's the story I did not tell you," right? The sermon illustration, you did not hear from me. And so what we're going to look at today is God is going to tell us the truth. He's going to give us the truth of his word. And all he asks is that we trust him. And we're all fallible. We all make mistakes. And that was a learning curve for me at that moment. I'm like, I can't start a sermon by telling a lie. That's just not a good way to do it. I learned there. And I try not to do that now. So if I'm going to preach the truth of the Bible, then I actually have to present the truth. It's, a lot of times we tend to exaggerate and use hyperbole and kind of adds truth to add things to things to make it more interesting. But God at the end of the day, what he asks of us is he's going to tell us his word, and he asks us to trust him. And that's what he asks. That's the big idea for today, is that I want you to think about this, is that God is going to give us his word, the word of the Lord, and what he asks is that he take that word and we trust him by what he says. Okay? So in Genesis 15, we find a man named Abram. So you can turn your Bibles to Genesis 15, who had just finishing rescuing his nephew named Lot. So it was a pretty big deal for a 75-year-old man to get on a horse and go out and go into battle against these 5 kings. I mean, it's a pretty big deal. And he had rescued him. And earlier than that story, in Genesis 12, we see that God came to Abram and he said this. Verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you go and follow the Lord, he will use you to bless the world. That's what he's saying to Abram. So now, since Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, some time has passed. All right, and God has approached Abram multiple times over the years. He's going to actually approach Abram 9 times. And this is the 5th time of the 9 times that God is going to come to him and have a conversation. But this is the first time that Abram responds back. So he's come and he's like, I'm going to bless you, go. And he tells him what to do. But this is the first time that Abram responds back. Let's pray before we jump into it. Lord, we love you so much. Lord, we are so thankful that we have your word, and we know that it is true. Lord, there's so many times that we doubt you, we doubt. We make excuses. But Lord, at the end of the day, that's really all you ask of us to do is to trust you. To walk in obedience, but ultimately to trust your word, that it is the best way, that it is true. And so, Lord, I pray this morning you'll take your word, that you will apply it to our hearts, so that when we leave this place today, we'll say, Lord, I trust you. I love you. I trust you. I know you have my best interest at heart. And I walk forth going in that knowledge that I trust you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we're going to see is God promises Abram an heir. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, so he rescues Lot, he's had conversations, like all these things have happened. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So God's already promised to make him a great nation, right? I'm going to make you into a great nation. He's promised that. And now God tells Abram that God's going to be his shield, and he's going to be his reward, which will be great. It's going to be a great reward. And so God is Abram's protection. He's his reward for following him, and it's going to be great. And the word reward here is this idea of an army that's gone out and have fought a battle, and they've been victorious, and then they divide out the spoils. And so if you're an upper rank, you get more than the lower foot soldier, but it's all according to this, the divvying it out. And he's saying that this reward that you're going to get, it's going to be great. And in the battle, God will protect him. And when it's all said and done, there's going to be this great reward. So here's the big idea I want you to get. They are going to fight together. There's going to be this thing called life. There's going to be this thing they go forward from, this journey, this walk of whatever it is that God's going to put before him. But they'll be fighting this war together. And so the promise is of a relationship with God. God wants to have a relationship with Abram. So he comes to him again and again. He's like, look, I'm going to make you great. You're going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And it all boils down to this idea of a relationship. And the great reward is a continued relationship with God that would pass from one generation to the next. This idea of a godly people. And with an heir, this relationship could pass from one generation to the next, right? So the idea is that I want to have a relationship with you. You're going to be a mighty nation. Your heirs are going to do great things. And it's because it's all rooted in this idea of a relationship. And so the fear that God responds to, where he says, fear not, is that Abraham will not have an offspring to inherit this reward from God. How will he be a mighty nation? How will he get this great reward if there's no one to pass it on to? And so Abram and Sarai have no children at this point. And just as a side note, Abram goes on to become Abraham. Sarai goes on to become Sarah. God's going to change their name, so don't get confused with that. But in ancient times, a couple who didn't have children, they would, as you approach your later years, there's a concern, right? So you like, who's going to, because you couldn't go to a nursing home, you couldn't go to an assisted care facility, there's nothing like that. So what do I do in my older years? Where you would adopt someone And you would say, okay, I'm going to adopt you as my child. And this probably would be an older, mature adult, right? But you would adopt them as your child, and then they would take care of you in your older age. They would make sure that you're taken care of. They would make sure that you were buried properly. And then at the end of that, they would inherit your estate. And that was kind of the deal. And so that was typically how it's done. And so Abram's going, we've identified this man. That's the Eliezer of Damascus. Like that's who he's talking about. It's like we have this guy who probably is going to inherit our estate, but there's really no relation there. It's just a legal relationship that we've established. So he's concerned. And so verse 4 it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. If you have a Bible and you're taking notes and you're underlined, if you're one of those type of people, which I encourage you to be, this verse is critical, right? This verse here is pivotal to our understanding of all of the gospel, all of the Bible. Remember, the idea of this sermon series is God's story of redemption through the Old Testament, right? It is a story of redemption. He is laying out a story that begins in Genesis and goes all the way through. And so this is a pivotal moment in history where Abraham believes God and it is credited to him as righteousness. So God believes Abram. Or God says to Abram very forcefully, "This man shall not be your heir." He was going to have a child. He and his own wife and their own bodies are going to have a child. And to impress upon him how many children he would have and what a great nation his offspring were going to become, he took him outside and he had him look up and he said, "So shall your offspring be." Have you ever been outside in a place that doesn't have light pollution? Like if you go outside right now, like out here in the parking lot and it gets dark, you're not really going to see that many stars because of the light pollution of Nashville and the city. But if you get way out in the middle of nowhere and there's no light pollution and you look up in the sky, it is incredible. It is absolute amazing. And so he says, "Now Abram, go ahead, start counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, right? You're going to be there a minute. It's a lot." And God's trying to show how vast the influence of Abram's offspring would be and how wide a sweep of God's purpose for him. This is a huge purpose. This is a huge thing that's about to happen in your life, Abram. Your kids are going to do great and mighty things, and there's going to be a bunch of them. And so just to kind of nail this down, he actually does this on three occasions, right? Earlier, in Genesis 13, he said, "As the dust of the earth," dust, little tiny flakes of dust. Now count those on the entire planet. Then he goes on to say, "The sands of the seashore," in Genesis chapter 22. Can you count the sea? You've been to the beach, right? You reach down, you grab sand all over the entire planet. Now go count that. Look up into the sky. Count the stars. It's countless. It's the influence and impact that what is about to happen and throughout the generations that are to come are immeasurable. You cannot determine the vastness of what's about to happen. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Look into the sky, and it says that Abram believed him. He believed him. In response to these three promises, Abram puts his faith in God. This is the first time that this word, aman, faith, appears in the Bible. It is used only two more times in Genesis, but Abram has already taken actions of faith, right? So God says, "Go, leave your land, go to this land." He got up, he got his stuff together, and they left. He's already done things in faith. This particular moment is highlighted. It's highlighted here. And in verse 1 and in verse 4, they both say, "The word of the Lord," All right, so the word of the Lord came to Abram. This is the first time when the phrase is used, the word of the Lord, and it's the first time that faith is defined as believing. And so faith is believing the word of God. So the word of God came to Abram, and he said, your offspring will be as vast as the stars of the sky, and he believed him. He had faith in what God's word said. That's as simple as faith is. God's word says this, I believe it. I believe that that's what it is. If God is talking about having many people of a great nation, why is there mention of Abram's righteousness? Why not just have a nation? Why does righteousness come into play here? Abram, up to this point, had seemingly done nothing wrong, right? Abram has done nothing wrong, really. He was told to leave his homeland, so he left. When God came to him these multiple times, he showed hospitality. He welcomed him in. He didn't do anything there. And he bravely went and rescued his nephew Lot. When Lot came, was kidnapped and taken off by these five kings, he goes and rescues him. It seems as though he's done everything he's supposed to do. The best of men are still sinners. We are still separated from God because of the sin nature that we have. They still need to be made right before God. All people, all men, need to be made right before their Creator. And they are not made right by their actions. That's important for us to understand. If it were just doing the right thing, Abram's already done that. He's already fought the battle. He's already done what he's supposed to do. He's already taken the actions. So how then is he made right with God if it's not through actions? Again, God wants to have this relationship with man, with Abram, but there's something wrong there. He has a sin nature. He's still separated from God because of it, and he can't make that right by just doing good things, by following instructions. So, if God is talking about this idea, why righteousness? So here we're introduced to this theological idea called justification. Justification is an act of God by which the credits of righteousness of Jesus is credited to the believer, and God declares him just. So how am I made right with my Creator? I am justified. How am I justified? How am I made right? How is Abram made righteous? God counted righteousness to him because he believed what God told him. So God told him, this is what I want you to do. This is what's going to happen. This is your future. And he believed him. And that act of faith, that act of belief, was credited to him as righteousness. He was made just before his God by the act of faith. He just believed what he was told. And by the way, it's faith alone. Not actions, not what he's already done. That is not what made him righteous. It was his faith. Abram would go on to have a people that would come from his son Isaac. He's going to eventually have a son. That comes later, right? Isaac is then going to have a son, who's then going to have a son, who's then going to have a nation, and the nation's going to grow. And here, there would be many who would be considered children. But we are also considered children of Abraham by faith. Look at Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's the promise, right? You mighty nation, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. The promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, didn't come through works, didn't come through doing the right thing, but through the righteousness of faith. So him and all of his offspring that would follow him are made right with God by faith. Now also look at Galatians chapter 3. It says this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so you have kind of two things going on here. You have those that are going to be his biological heirs, like those that are physically going to come from his body, Isaac and Jacob, and on the way down, the nation of Israel is going to come. They're going to be taken into captivity into Egypt and on and on and on. That's the rest of the Old Testament. But there would also be these people that would be considered his children, that are the children of Abraham, by those that put their faith in the same God that Abraham does. So if justification, that's being made right with God, is by faith alone, why does there also need to be a bloodline? Like, why two different things are going on here? Why do that? Why the need for an eventual separate nation? Why not just anybody that puts their faith in God? That's who it is. Now we're going to go back to last week's sermon, right? Genesis chapter 3. As part of the serpent's curse in the garden, you'll remember it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his... I'm sorry, I always get it backwards. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? There's going to be two races of people mentioned. The serpent's offspring and Adam and Eve's offspring. These races will fight each other. Ultimately, Adam and Eve's offspring will be victorious. They'll have a death blow that they will strike against the other race, and they will be victorious. And there would be a race of people who would live by faith in God and a race of people who do not. Those that have faith in God will inherit a promised land where God is present. Those who don't will not. They'll be separated from God. And so you have this teaching here, this idea of that there needs to be a race of people, because that lineage will be passed down from generation to generation to in generation, that we will track, a people of faith that will track all the way through till we get to Jesus. And when you open up the Gospels, you will see the genealogy. That's why those things listed there, so that you can go back to Adam and go all the way through and see there was a group of people who held to faith, who had faith. And because of their faith, it was credited to them as righteousness. They were considered God's people, and that passed down all the way through until you get to Jesus. Those that have faith in God will inherit this. So one other thing before we move on to verse 7 is that Abraham was 75 years old the first time that God came to him and made him a promise. 75 years old. And he said, you're going to have a kid. Like, you're going to be blessed. And he's like, great. Is that like next year? Like, what are we talking like? Like, when's that going to happen? Now, you say, why? Because we're going to talk about it took a minute for this to happen. Why did it take so long? I don't know why it took so long. But each time, if you've ever struggled with infertility or anything like that, it's very hard. Right? But each cycle, that might be the time. Like that might be the moment when maybe we could have a kid. God's promised it. So imagine 75 years old, you're watching and counting the cycles. It's day whatever, it's time, right? And the whole year goes by. You're like, oh man. But I don't know this for sure, and I can't prove this scientifically. But at 75 years old, there's a good chance that Sarah's cycle had stopped, right? And so now it's like, now how is that going to happen? Like, they didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have, but even if they had some knowledge of that kind of what happens, and they're like, how is this going to work? 2 years go by, 3 years go by, 5 years go by, 10 years go by. And each time, the older Sarah and Abraham are getting. They're getting older, and they're getting older, and they're getting older. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, God, that's when Isaac appears. A year before, Abraham is 99 years old. They were 99 years old. The idea of it being a possibility was so far gone. You say, well, why did God make them wait 25 years? Because I believe that he wanted there to be no shadow of a doubt. There's absolutely, this is an impossible situation. Because not only is it possible, it's not possible for him. And it's like, this is a God thing. And so when that year came, and Isaac comes along, it's God's thing. There's no doubt that God did this. But here's what I want you to get. And this is a quote. I just want to read you the quote. It said, "Those who believe the promise and hope against barrenness," or against whatever it is you're hoping against, "nevertheless must live in," or live with, "the barrenness." Right? So God's made you a promise and you believe him, but it doesn't happen. And then it doesn't happen. And then it doesn't happen. And then it doesn't happen. And a year goes by, 5 years go by, 10 years go by, 20 years go by, 25 years goes by. You still have to believe what God has promised. This is the struggle of Christianity, right? There's all kinds of promises that God has made. Christ is going to come back. He's going to, you are forgiven of your sin. You will inherit eternal life. There's all of these promises that we are given that we must hold true, not just for a day or a month or a year, but decade after decade after decade. We must live in it, knowing and believing that God will provide for the promise. He will keep his promises. He is good and he is true. In my life right now, my moment, this thing that I'm going through is hard. I want God to just take it away. Lord, just heal me. Can't you just heal this person? Can't you just fix this? Can't you just make this right? Absolutely he could. But it's not his will, apparently, for this moment. And so we have to hold true. And so if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you to hold on. To be like Abram and just hold on. Because God is good and he is true. Just hold on, just a little bit longer. Second thing we see. I could stop here and talk for a minute, but I'm not. God seals the covenant with Abram. Look at verse 7. "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Here's another promise that God gave to Abraham, and that he will give him this land where he was standing, this promised land, literally where he's standing. He is promising, you are going to get this land, your heirs are going to get this land, you're going to get this promised land. And he tells him the reason why he commanded him to leave Ur, his homeland of Ur, and come to here. He's like, I wanted you to leave that because I want to give you this. And Abram responds by asking for a guarantee that these things would come to pass. Like, how do I know this is going to happen? He's not questioning. We already know he believes. He's just seeking more details. How exactly is this going to happen? Can you give me some information? Usually in ancient times, this would take the form of a promise, a guarantee, a covenant, where one side would say, I promise to do this, this is what I'm going to do, and the other side would say, well, this is my promise, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to make a promise, we're going to covenant together, right? A husband and wife, covenant together. I will be faithful, I will be true, I will, provide and protect, all those promises that you stood at an altar and made back and forth. That's the same idea of what's going on here. It's like, I would like to have some kind of form. Can we make a contract? Can we sign a contract here? That's kind of what he's saying. It's like, I would like to just formalize this agreement. Verse 9. He said to him, this is God saying to Abram, bring me an heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God told Abraham, go get a mature heifer, a cow, go get a mature goat, go get a mature ram. And they cut them in half. And it's not clear if they cut them this way, if they cut them this way. It doesn't matter. It's pretty gruesome either way. You cut them in half, and you lay the parts with a path down the middle. So you would take the animal, and you would lay it out. So you would have half of a cow, half of a cow. Half of a goat, half of a goat. Half of a ram, half of a ram. Bird, bird, bird. right? And then you would have this carnage, this blood path that would be down the middle. And so, when it gives us this detail that when the birds of prey came, that Abram shooed them away. So he was present the whole time. He's there, he's waiting for whatever's about to happen. And a promise has been made by God, and Abram is waiting for God's timing while he is shooing these birds away. Because the birds want to drag the carcasses away, and he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. He shoos them away. He has to stand guard. And typically, both parties would make a promise. Right? They're going to invoke their gods. There would be this elaborate ceremony. They would say, you know, this is what I'm agreeing to, and whatever the covenant is. You know, I will pay so much a year, or I will not go beyond this boundary, or we will forever be tied together. Whatever the promise is that they're making in this covenant, they would announce it, and they would invoke their gods that if I don't keep my side of the bargain, this will happen to me, right? The idea is that this carnage, I'll be cut in half. I will be destroyed. Just like these animals are destroyed, I will be destroyed if I don't keep my side of this covenant promise that we're making. Then verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment to the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 12. And a deep sleep fell on Abram. A deep sleep, and the darkness is as though the word usage here in the original language is that it was thrown upon him. It's like a wet blanket just fell on top of him. He didn't doze off. He was made to go asleep by God. God put him to sleep is the idea. The covenant ceremony had begun, and Abram couldn't move. He was asleep. The covenant, the process, this ceremony is now beginning, and now Abram has been put to sleep. God then outlines to the father of this coming great nation what was going to happen. God tells Abram of the eventual Egyptian slavery, how judgment would come upon Egypt, that when they leave, they will leave with a great, as they leave servitude, they will inherit or get all this great wealth. But he, Abram, would not have to go through all of that. It says that you shall go to be with your fathers in peace. He's like, you're going to be buried here, you're going to sleep, and eventually they're going to come back here. But Abram and Sarah had to wait 25 years for this child. His child would have to wait 400 years, or the children of this nation would have to wait 400 years to receive the promised land. One of the things that we see, we've defined faith, but one of the things we need to understand is that faith involves waiting for God to do what he has promised. And it's not always, it's rarely immediate. But then verse 17, and when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Those are all the people that are there. The covenant ceremony continues. The sun has gone down. It's dark. And in this type of ceremony, each side would say the role that they would play, the rules that they would follow, the boundary lines that they would keep, whatever it might be. Promises have been made by God to Abram. There's going to be a relationship where he's going to be the shield, and there's going to be a child from his own body. There's going to be offspring as numerous, as countless as the stars in the sky. There's going to be a promised land. So there's promise after promise after promise from God. Abram has faith in what God has promised. And now it's time for the two people making the covenant to walk through the carnage, right? So there's a moment when the time comes where they walk through as part of the ceremony. But Abram is asleep. Why would God do that? Doesn't God want Abram to keep his side of the deal? Why does God do that? Why does he make him go to sleep? Verse 17. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. Later, God's going to lead his people in a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. Some commentators say the pot represents a purifying furnace and a torch of light. There's lots of things you could say these things mean. But at the end of the day, it's God. Those things represent or are God's presence moving through the carnage. There's no doubt that God moved through the carnage. That's what's going on here. And again, both people are saying, if I don't keep my side of the agreement, this will happen to me. So God is saying he passes through and he makes Abram asleep. Doesn't allow him to do it. But why did God make Abram go to sleep? Why not wake him go through the animals? And here's what I want you to get. It's because God's plan of redemption involves him doing all the work. We're talking about God's plan of redemption. This is a pivotal moment in that plan. And what we see is that God is going to do all the work required for Abram's redemption, for our eventual redemption. And so God's plan of redemption involves him doing all the work, and ultimately salvation comes from him alone. Our part is to have faith. God provides everything else for us to be made right with him. We don't bring anything to the party. We don't do any work. We don't do anything. He does all the heavy lifting. He does all the work. God's plan for redemption is divinely one-sided. You don't have to bring anything to the party. You just show up. You don't even have to show up, right? God promises, God gives, God assures, man receives. That's it. And we receive God's plan of redemption by faith. Later, God will gather his people at Mount Sinai with Moses, and they're going to have the giving of the law. They're going to go up, and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments. He's going to come back down. But as much as God's people try to keep the Ten Commandments, they cannot keep the Ten Commandments. They keep failing. They cannot do it. Humanity is not capable of keeping the law. That's the whole point of the law, was that we cannot keep it. God keeps showing us, you must be perfect in order to inherit eternal life. You have to be perfect in how you stand before God. And nobody is perfect. We all continue to fail. And so God doesn't make Abram go through the animals and make this promise because he knows he can't keep the promise. Abram cannot do what's required to keep the covenant. And so he, in grace and mercy, makes him go to sleep. And he goes, you know what? I'm going to take care of what's required for this relationship to happen. I'm going to do it. And it says, and like the animals were sacrificed, right? And the blood was shed. There's going to come a time in which that God will give his one and only son. And his blood would be shed for us on a Roman cross. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what's the rest? For the gift of God is eternal life, right? We receive eternal life because of Christ's blood being shed on the cross for us. This is a picture, an image of the carnage that's to come. So, Abram goes to sleep because he could not keep the promise. God in his grace is, I will do what is needed to have a relationship with you. His only requirement of his people is that they trust his promises. Just trust him. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. We know that Jesus Christ came, he lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on a cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin. This is what scriptures teach. Have you had a moment in your life when you have prayed to he did this as a gift, right? And so have you had a time in which you prayed to receive this gift of forgiveness of our sin? You could start in Genesis and go all the way through the Bible. There is a plan of redemption for humanity. It involves faith in what God's done. That's what he did. That's what Jesus did. He died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And all he asks is that we put our faith in his son, Jesus. Have you done that? Have you had a moment in time when you said, Lord, I am a sinner, and because of that, I know I'm separated from you, and there's nothing that I could do in and of myself to be forgiven of my sin? Thank you for coming and dying on a cross for me. You've done all the work that's required. It's presented to me as a gift. I'd like to receive that gift of forgiveness and begin a walk with you, begin a journey with you. Become one of these children of Abraham. Have you done that? And if you haven't, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And it's just a simple prayer between you and the Lord. But the prayer is this, is that you're going to admit that you're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. That's why he died for everybody. Believe what the Word of God says. It's been presented as the Word of God. You have to put your faith in it. I'm talking about Jesus. And confess him as your Lord and Savior. This means, Lord, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to follow you the rest of my life. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray for the people in this room. Lord, I believe that you brought people to hear your word, to experience a worship service where your songs are sung, your name is lifted up, and where your word is taught. And Lord, they may have come this morning for a host of different reasons, but they've come to realize that they do not have a relationship with you and they're separated from you because of their sin. And they want to begin a relationship with you. And so, friend, if that's you in this room, you could say a prayer something like this. You just say it to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. I believe what the Bible says. I trust your word. I confess you now as my Lord and Savior. I want to follow you the rest of my life. I turn from my sin. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.